All right. Welcome back to the Anchor Drop podcast. I'm Joe and I'm here with Tim. Hi, Tim.
Hello.
We are working our way through Genesis and we have concluded the very first chapter plus a few verses that should have been in the first chapter. If I was writing the chapter breaks.
Should have. Totally should have.
And we're starting the next section of Genesis. We're in 2 verse 4. We're going to do 2, 4 through 7. Tim, do you want to kind of lead into this?
Okay. So by way of context, Genesis is largely organized around a statement that you'll see leading off verse 4. In the translation that's in front of me, this is the history of the heavens and the earth. You'll see it translated, this is the generations, or this is the genealogy of, as we see it chopped through. And it starts here at 2:4. And then it happens again in 5:1. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. Happens again in 6:9. This is the genealogy of Noah. Mm-hmm. Happens again in 10:1, where we're going after the flood. This is the genealogy of the sons of Noah. Then 11:10, we're narrowing it down to this is the genealogy of Shem. And we'll continue narrowing down all the way down to Terah, the father of Abraham. And then we'll have the whole Abraham story. And then this is the genealogy of Ishmael. This is the genealogy of Isaac, all the way down in chapter 5, 12, and 19. And the book's going to continue to go like that. This is the organizing principle of the book of Genesis. And the only thing outside of that organizing principle is the account of the 7 days of creation that the book starts with.
Right.
So when people tell you, there's all these, there's 2 or 3 or however many they say, separate creation accounts in Genesis, how can you take this seriously? No, there's a single account of the creation mm-hmm. of everything in 7 days. And then there's the rest of the book is a book of the genealogy of.
Right.
And we're working our way down to Abraham and then following his family.
Nice. All right. So I'll read 4 through 7 here and then we'll take it a bite at a time. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the ground and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Okay, Tim, you talked about this generation thing or the history thing here. Let's start back there. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. If if this is the genealogy of the heavens and the earth, why does he start there?
Because we're okay. So one thing when we talk about someone's genealogy, we're talking about somebody at the bottom. Because usually we start with us, right? And my genealogy is going back up the family tree. Mm-hmm. The way Genesis uses this, they're always moving forward.
Right.
So this is the genealogy of Noah. And then we're going to talk about Noah's life and his kids.
Right.
So we're going the other way. That's how the Hebrew usage works. So when we say the genealogy of the heavens and the earth, we're talking about what comes from the heavens and the earth.
Oh, okay.
Right. So the genealogy of Adam, then we're going to talk about who comes from Adam, who mm-hmm. comes from Noah, and so on. So this account is about who comes from the heaven and the earth.
Mm-hmm.
Like this is the beginning of all genealogy.
Yeah.
This is why when you read the genealogy of Jesus in Luke, it runs the other way. It starts with Jesus. All right. It starts with Jesus and we're working our way back. Like he's supposed to be the son of Joseph. Who's the son of Adam. Who's the son of God. Right.
Yeah.
That's Luke's genealogy of Jesus. We're running it the other direction. We're starting with the heavens and the earth that God made. And then, well, who comes from that? Well, that's what this passage is about.
Okay. So what we have then is this little introductory verse that this is the history of the heavens and the earth. And then we have the creation of man in verse 7. So it looks like in between here and there is kind of some setup or some preliminary material before we get into what actually came out of the heavens and the earth. In the day that the Lord God. Okay. So before we have this thing about plants, before any plants of the field was in the earth and before any herb of the field had grown. Now this causes confusion because we think of all the plants typically as being created on
latter part of day three.
And yet here we are with the creation of man, and it says no plant of the field was in the earth before any herb of the field had grown. What's going on here?
Well, we're now zooming in on the creation of man, right?
Right.
And where I'm poaching on next week's reading, but verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. There he put the man whom he had formed. So God has, on day 3, he brought the dry land out of the sea, caused the earth to bring forth, as we talked about, at least certain classes of plants, which mm-hmm. do include the herb of the field, that's in the zone for what we're talking about here, right? Mm-hmm. That's happened, but we're now zooming in on a particular spot.
Okay.
This is where God is going to make Adam. And where God is making Adam ain't nothing there. Like there's, and as it will turn out, it's never rained here.
Yeah.
Or anywhere else. And there's no man to till the field. This is bare ground. Because there's no man to till it. God picked a spot where he's going to plant a garden.
Right.
And so, like, it's not overly surprising to me that when God on day 3 is bringing forth, let the earth bring forth grass and so on and so forth, he does not plant a bunch of stuff that he's going to have to tear out 4 days later in order to put the garden in. Like, we don't have that option. When we go to put a garden in somewhere, there's almost always something you got to tear out first, right? Mm-hmm. God's planning his work. There's this place eastward in Eden where he's going to put a garden and he's going to put the man there. And he's bringing the man forth first and he's planting a garden and he's going like, this is his introduction of, again, I'm poaching on next week, but introducing Adam to here's what you're going to do.
Right.
So God has left himself a place where he's going to show Adam, like dad's going to come be a gardener. Before he hands Adam the keys and says, all right, it's yours now. So here, there's nothing growing because he's going to do something else here.
So it's plain dirt, but yet with a mist.
That comes up to water the ground. Yeah.
We're keeping the ground wet, ready for it to be tilled by man.
And which, as it turns out, is also how things work the world over until the flood.
Yeah.
But this is the place where God is keeping it a little muddy because he's going to make something.
Okay. So that brings us into verse 7, which as I suspected is where we'll probably spend most of our time here on the podcast. The actual formation of man. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. I know you've spent a little time with this verse, Tim. What do you got?
Yes. So the first thing, this is the genealogy of the heavens and the earth, right? Mm-hmm. And we're looking forward. So the question, if you look at, add up all those verses, the question is always, okay, who comes from that? Well, who comes from the heavens and the earth? Adam does. God makes him. So we're not doing that thing that you do in pagan creation myths where the sky god and the earth goddess do a thing, and now here we are. But that is a memory of something. And the something that they're warping is what we have in front of us. God combines heaven and earth, the dust of the ground and the breath of life, and makes a man. So this should make us all humble. Like, what are you? Well, dirt and air. like if we add up, I happen to be 240 pounds of it, but 240 pounds of dirt ain't that expensive.
Right.
God, and this is interesting because this is not a like out of nothing kind of, we're continuing the transformation that we see in the creation week. Mm-hmm. Like, so we're on day six here. And God brings out of the pre-existing material that he's already caused to exist and been shaping for 5 days plus. Now makes himself a mud man and breathes on him. And you can try this. It is safe, albeit not particularly productive, to try this at home. Go make yourself a person out of mud and breathe on it. You won't get much in the way of results. But when God does it,
yeah,
you get a person.
Right.
It says man became a living being or a living soul. The Hebrew word is nephesh. This is the word that gets translated in the Greek Old Testament as psuche, soul or life, which when you see save your soul through much of the New Testament, that's the word. And it generally means save your life. So it means soul the way we mean it when we say the ship went down with 300 souls aboard.
Right.
Like we don't mean we rescued their bodies, but. So if we work backwards on this, then, okay, man became a living. So this is what is man? Man is a living soul. Mm-hmm. What is a living soul? Of what is it composed? Well, a living soul is dust and breath brought together by God, right?
Yep.
Okay. So what do we mean by dust? Well, this is not a complicated question, right? This is the stuff of earth. It's what we bury.
Yep.
Right? So in Ecclesiastes terms, the body returns to the earth and the spirit returns to God who gave it, right? What do we mean by breath? Well, the spirit, we also actually do mean air, breath. God went, and Adam woke up. That's a real thing. And there's some fun little rabbit trails to trace in terms of the way that Hebrew interacts with that as a metaphor for your spirit. Because mm-hmm. it thinks of your spirit as being bound up in the breath.
Yeah.
Which, I mean, it is not safe to try this at home, but if you stop breathing, your spirit will return to God who gave it. That's what's going to happen.
Right.
So of what is a living soul composed? Dust and breath. What do we mean by dust? The stuff we bury. What do we mean by breath? The spirit that returns to God who gave it. And in the resurrection, they're reunited, right? We don't believe in the immortality of the soul as such. We believe in the resurrection of the body. And Paul describes us absent with the body, present with the Lord. That's real. That's real presence in heaven of the immaterial part of you. But he also describes it as being naked and says right. We will be clothed in the resurrection the same way Jesus was. They didn't find his body in the tomb, but his spirit was out running around doing stuff. God raised the body. He's the first fruits of the resurrection. That's how this works, right? Okay, so then last question in our little catechism about what man is composed of. What do we mean when we say dust and breath? What do we mean by and? How does that work?
Mm-hmm.
And this is where it gets really complicated. Because you can have low blood sugar and snap at your kids and generate a spiritual problem that is solved by eating a sandwich. It will also be solved by confession, repentance and confession. But the inciting incident, which in ordinary speak, we would say, of course, you don't have to snap at your kids. It was a choice. But why did you, if we're just like, come on, man, you're not like this.
Yeah.
Why did you do that? Well, like, it's not an excuse, but I really needed to eat. Right?
Yeah.
So you can put yourself in this position. Conversely, you can generate a spiritual problem that will then be reflected in your body. And I work with this as a body worker all the time. The muscles that get tight if you're a fearful person, you will trend toward being hunched over, pulling your belly and your chest back, pulling your shoulders forward, pulling your head forward and down. You're going to get all hunched up in that, like, there are other things that do this too. You can just be spending too much time on your phone. My colleagues call it tech neck. and your head's projected forward and you've got little tyrannosaur arms because you spend all your time in that position with your hands in front of your face, typing with your thumbs. But that posture, if you have spiritual problems with fear, that posture can happen as a result of your spiritual problems.
Mm-hmm.
If you have problems with anger, there's another set of muscles that will tense up and will show up in your body. We can give ourselves physical problems with spiritual problems and vice versa. It's complicated. We are highly interrelated. When God put these two things together, which is to say that when God put these two things together, he did a really good job. And it is not easy to kind of tease apart where the boundaries are.
Right. So what is this? What I'm hearing you say here is that the and portion of this means that the dust and breath are so entangled that you can't mess with one without messing with the other, right?
Really? Yeah.
There's not really such a thing as a body only problem, you know, or a spirit only problem.
You can
going too far.
That's maybe going a little too far, but only a little. And here's where it will get weird if you go all the way there.
Mm-hmm.
On the New Age side of the house, you'll have people who are like, you know, I just surround myself with love and light, and I don't have things like that happen to me where you fell over the handlebars of your bike and broke your leg. they want to make it a spiritual problem that, like, someone T-boned you in the middle of an intersection and broke your leg.
Right.
You don't want to go there. The whole book of Job is about why you shouldn't go there. Jesus has this interaction with the guy who's blind, and they're asking, was it his sin? Was it his parents' sin? And Jesus says, neither. Now, James, when he's telling the elders of the church how to pray for someone who's sick in James 5,
mm-hmm.
he says, if anyone's sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them lay hands on him and pray for him and he'll recover. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven. So two things we should take from that. One, there's an if there.
Right.
We do not go in, I don't go into that situation going, well, I need to be one of Job's friends and figure out what sin he's committed. Mm-hmm. This is a bad idea. However, James finds it useful to, as he's training elders how to do this, it's a pretty short passage, and he spends a chunk of it on the fact that, we should be alert to the possibility that there are sins that need to be repented of and forgiven here. This is a common thing. It is not surprising if we show up to pray for someone sick, and it turns out that there are sins that need to be confessed and forgiven. The relationship is pretty tight.
Mm-hmm.
And we have to leave room for the fact that, you know, you might just have a cold. You might just have slipped and fallen off the ladder and broken your arm. It could be that simple. You might be angry at a parent or at a kid or at your spouse, and it has not yet turned into a physical problem. You're just bitter and you need to repent. All those things are possible. You should not give yourself, then run into the bathroom and be looking at yourself in the mirror. Do I have a problem? Am I going to hurt myself? Do I need to go see a chiropractor? No, just repent. If you need to see a chiropractor, something will hurt. Your body will let you know.
So, Tim, as a pastor and a healer, how do you sort all that out when you got somebody in front of you who is maybe there for spiritual purposes but has a physical problem or vice versa? How do you know what you're actually dealing with?
Very carefully. a lot of it is I don't assume. I've been doing this for a minute. I know I have some sense of what's possible and what I might be looking for.
Mm-hmm.
And I've had the opportunity to learn from some people who know more than I do. And that's been really helpful. There's some craft and some wisdom, just being good at your craft. that comes with experience and comes with learning. So there are a few resources out there that are useful in this way that can, like Healing Rooms produced a little book of questions to ask people when they come in with a particular ailment. Like, here's some questions to ask to, like, to dig a little bit at potential spiritual roots of the problem, kind of thing.
Okay.
And they're not saying you have all these things, but they're saying, like, we've been doing this for a long time and you should ask these questions. There's some of that. A lot of it is just honestly listening to the Lord. I also, like, my clients quickly come to understand that, like, this could be a little bit of a weird experience. And I'm not afraid to ask. I'm like, I will tell anybody who asks, I have a deal with Jesus. I will do the weird things if he will give me the weird things to do. So of a moment, I had multiple times have had it happen where I've got my hands on somebody and there's something there and it's not just physical. Like, something lives here. What is this? And usually what will happen for me is I'll be ready to move on. Like, I'll have resolved the physical tension or whatever. Like, there's not anything under my hands that I can feel that's obviously wrong.
Yeah.
And I'm moving on to the next area and then I can't. So like one case several years ago, I got a client on the table, particular spot on her upper back, and I'm ready to move on. And it's almost like my hands are stuck to her. Like, I just can't quite bring myself to do it. And so I said, you know what? This is going to sound like I'm going to ask you a question. You don't have to answer it, but it's just something I want you to think about just in case there's something there. And if there's not, you know, ignore it. That's fine. You know, tell yourself that Tim should not stay up past midnight and eat olive pizza. Like, but right here, and I've got my hand on the spot, like, what lives here? What's going on here? And she's sobbing, laying face down on my table, sobbing into my face cradle. And this whole story tumbles out of her. Her husband has been, you know, is very successful in business. I knew both of them. Highly functional alcoholic for like 17 years. And she's like built a life with this man, they got kids, they got a beautiful house. They're building a couple of businesses together. Like, things are good. And he got sober 2 months ago. And that has made him really hard to live with. And all of this is tumbling out of her. And she's like, man, I don't know if I can do this. And it's stupid. Like, you leave somebody because they're a drunk who won't get sober, not because they got sober and now you can't live with them.
Right.
But I don't know if I can live with him. He's like, all of his resentments are coming up to be dealt with. So we end up having, as I continue to work, we end up having this long conversation. And that turned into some very fruitful ministry with that family. And like, I don't hit 100% of the time. I have to accept going into something like that. They'll be like, I don't know. I don't know. It's kind of weird. I don't know. And maybe a couple days later, something will come to them in the shower and I'll get a phone call. This happens too. And be like, hey, I know what you were talking about now. but sometimes it never does. Sometimes I'm just wrong.
Right.
Or they never figure out that I'm right. I don't know. But being willing to go there often turns into really fruitful ministry and will allow things to, I've seen people forgive people who've wounded them on my table because I asked the right question at the right time. I've seen people stuck in decisions that don't know, like stuck in a dilemma, don't know what to do and get off the table. Like, oh, I know what to do now. God does all kinds of cool stuff with that.
Interesting. What should having this view of the person, How should that affect kind of how an average person does ministry, praying or serving their neighbors or any, you know, you've made it your life, but what does it mean for me, Tim?
It's a good question. One of the things it means is bring into how you are with people. You have never in your life touched a body unless they were dead. Like you are touching body and spirit. Like you are body and spirit, touching body and spirit all the time. Whether you're applying a Band-Aid, whether you're like, all of that is always there. And so you can be applying a Band-Aid, but you know, there may be a bruised, you know, this as a parent, like there may be a bruised spirit here that's way more important than anything the Band-Aid is going to do.
Right.
Right. This is a view of who, and every parent in the world knows this. One of the things we see in scripture is a lot of the things that we just figure out. You can be not religious at all. You can never have cracked a Bible in your life, not know anything about it. You figure out pretty quick when you have kids that sometimes they're more scared than hurt, and like the hug and the kiss and the like mean way more than the Band-Aid, right?
Right.
You don't need any Bible to figure that one out. We can account for it. What you find in the Bible is the story underneath why is that true? What is the world like? Where did the world come from that this is the case? Well, this is how it is. Your body and spirit. You're touching body and spirit. So be appropriately, you know, gentle and present, and like this is should not be a casual thing.
Right.
You pay attention.
All right. Any final thoughts?
Oh, I'm excited about where we're going. This is gonna be good fun. Yeah, nothing else leaps to mind.
All right. Well, we'll look forward to hearing the homily on Sunday. See y'all later.
Bye.